First of all, you can go to our church's webpage, and if you hit the drop-down menu, you will find a link that says Help Nashville. There, we'll take you to the United Methodist Committee on Relief, the Tennessee Conference's webpage, and you can give there. And 100% of those funds given to UMCOR will go straight to helping those who've been affected by this tragedy. Taylor Kullenberg, she and I have been sharing information back and forth as well. She's a student at Tennessee Tech, and she's been letting me know there's other things that can be done. One of those things is that there's a lot of residents staying in hotels there in Cookeville. And those are families, people who've been affected by the storms, who've been displaced from their homes. And some of their hotel bills are beginning to rack up. You can call those hotels directly, and the one that she mentioned in particular is Country Inn and Suites on Jefferson Avenue. If you want to help a family out with some of the expenses of being in a hotel room for a number of days, you can call that hotel directly, tell them what you're calling for. $82.63 provides a night for one of these families. So those are just a couple of ways. Right now, they are overwhelmed with supplies and things like that, which is a good thing, but they don't need anything else like as it relates to supplies right now. They need money, and they need your prayers. So let's take just a second and a silent prayer, and let's lift up the communities of Cookeville and the surrounding Nashville areas. Let us pray. We are on our second Sunday of this season of Lent, a 40-day period that began Ash Wednesday a week and a half ago, goes all the way up to Easter. It's a 40-day period in which we are connecting with those 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness after he was baptized. He went into the wilderness to spend 40 days fasting and praying, and of course, at the end of that 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. Lent is recognizing those 40 days. Now, a lot of times we get in our heads that Lent's about giving something up, giving chocolate up, giving carbs up, giving sugar up, giving coffee, oh my goodness, up. Lent is more than just about giving something up. There's a purpose to giving something up, and the purpose is to direct our attention to Jesus. So, we're focusing in this series on Jesus, who calls himself the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early Christians, early followers of Jesus, we can even find this in the book of Acts, they call themselves people of the way. And today, we still even use this language just to talk about life in general. We talk about life being a journey. Or last week, I played a clip from the movie Cars and says, life is a highway. We travel on. It's just an image, a symbol that we use for our lives. So we are a part of this journey. We're a part of this thing called the way. Now, one of the things that I've learned about being on a journey is it's always much more enjoyable when I journey with others. You know, for me, when I hear the word road trip, obviously, I'm going someplace, but in my mind, when I hear road trip, it almost implies that I'm going on a trip with some other people. I remember the first, I guess, what I would call road trip, other than going on a summer vacation or camping trip with my parents. The first road trip I really went on, I was 14 years old. I was going with a high school group, and we drove from here, East Tennessee, all the way to Texas. And we canoed 170 miles of the Rio Grande River. We piled in this bus, which we had kind of converted not only into a bus, but it was also like a RV. We had built some like bunk beds in this bus. I mean, obviously, safety-wise, this wouldn't fly today, but we did it. We had a Gumby taped right on the front of the bus, and we called the bus the Magic Bus. And we made our way all the way down to the Rio Grande in Texas and had a blast. But some of my greatest memories are traveling with my friends. And some of the things that we experienced and some of the memories we created and some of the things that we encountered along the way and sleeping alongside of the road. I mean, it was a memory that I'll never forget. A road trip with friends that I'll never forget. And then just a little over 3 years ago, I got another opportunity to go on a trip. Made our way out to the West Coast, me and my three boys, and we landed in California, and we were off. As soon as we touched ground in California, we rented a car, and you can see my son, he's downloading California Love by Tupac, and we start our way down the highways. We zipped into In-N-Out Burger. I had never been to In-N-Out Burger, and then we hit the freeway going north on Highway 1. We're driving into the sunset there, spent the night at a campground right on the ocean, and then the next day we got back on Highway 1 and made our way to San Francisco. And as you can see, the road is a little windy, but it's absolutely beautiful. And then some of the bridges that you get to cross are absolutely amazing. I mean, to take a picture of one just doesn't do it justice. And then the fog's rolling in on some of those bridges, and we had a blast. I mean, it was a road trip like none other. We made our ways to San Francisco. We actually stayed in the state park just on the top side of the Golden Gate Bridge. There was a fort up there. I got this cool picture of my boys there. We had an incredible time. From there, we made our way over to San Francisco, did the usual stuff downtown. That's the Bay Bridge in the background. And then we headed off to Yosemite National Park. Saw this picture, had to stop, took it. It was took my breath away. And not only the park, but you have redwoods all throughout there. I mean, you've seen this classic picture of being able to walk through some of these things. Huge trees. Went out the backside of Yosemite a couple days later, came across this mountain lake. Again, the picture doesn't do it justice. And we headed down 10,000 feet into Death Valley. There we are at the lowest point. And we, again, we went from 32 degrees to 95 degrees in a matter of 4 hours. Made our way over to the Hoover Dam, which was fun. We actually drove across it and came back across it. Just had a great time, and then we landed in Las Vegas. We finished the trip up there, went and saw a show. There are my boys walking down the streets of Vegas. I didn't get too far away from them, but I wanted to get a picture of them there in Vegas. And then finally hit the road one last time to make our way back to East Tennessee. Trips, road trips. They are so much more fun when you get to go along with somebody, to take a trip with someone. When I read scripture and when I read the stories of Jesus, Jesus is constantly on the way. He is constantly on the go. I guess you could say Jesus was on this road trip, this three-year road trip. He traveled with disciples that he called along the way with him. But not only were disciples with him, sometimes a couple of other dozen people were with him. Sometimes he would find himself surrounded by thousands of people. Sometimes a few extras would tag along. Sometimes he would pause and spend some time with the folks he was traveling with. But Jesus, besides a few times where the scriptures say he would draw away from the crowds, that he would go to a lonely place, that he would go to the wilderness to pray. Besides those few times in scripture where Jesus drew away, which we need to do, we need that time of solitude. We need to draw away sometimes from the busyness and the regularity of life. Besides those few times, Jesus was always with people. Now, in the early part of his ministry, and actually a majority of his ministry, Jesus spent quite a bit of time in the northern area around the Sea of Galilee. And they just called the area Galilee. He spent at least three quarters of his ministry in and around that area, just traveling from town to town, sometimes crossing the lake on a boat, sometimes walking on the lake. I mean, he just spent time up in that area going from town to town. One of the towns that he spent quite a bit of time in is a town named Capernaum. It was a town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and most people believe it was the town of Peter and Andrew. That's where they lived. Jesus went there, called them to be his disciples. It was a fishing town. But what we learn later is that Capernaum became like a home base, so to speak, for Jesus. He was from Nazareth, but he went to Nazareth after his baptism and his 40 days of being tempted. He went back to his hometown. He preached in the synagogue. And at first they liked it, and then they didn't like it. And then they ran him out of town. In fact, scripture tells us that they took him to the edge of a cliff and they were going to throw him over the cliff. I mean, early on in his ministry, his life was put in jeopardy. So he left his hometown and he ended up in this town called Capernaum. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark refers to it as home. So I'm going to read to you a passage from Mark chapter 2 that takes place here in the town of Capernaum. Picking up with the first verse, I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Mark 2. After a few days, Jesus went back to Capernaum, home base, and people heard that he was at home. So many gathered that there was no longer space, not even near the door. Now, a lot of people believe that Jesus took up residence at Simon and Andrew's house, that became his new home, and that's home base for him. So he's returned there. Jesus was speaking the word to them. Some people arrived. So some people were coming from someplace. They decided to take a road trip to Capernaum, and they arrived. And four of them were bringing to him a man who was paralyzed. They couldn't carry him through the crowd, so they tore off part of the roof above where Jesus was. When they had made an opening, they lowered the mat on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Some of the legal experts were sitting there muttering among themselves, "Why does he speak this way? He's insulting God. Only the one God can forgive sins." Jesus immediately recognized what they were discussing, and he said to them, "Why do you fill your minds with these questions? Which is easier, to say to a paralyzed person, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk'? But so you will know that the human one," referring to himself, "has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Jesus raised him up, and right away he picked up his mat and he walked out in front of everybody. They were all amazed and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So we have a miracle story. It results in a healing. Now, the story follows the typical formula, so to speak, of a miracle story. There is somebody who has some kind of infirmity, whether it's physical, spiritual. There's something that is working against them, and they are somewhat outcasts because of it. So, you have someone like that. They are brought, or Jesus comes into their presence, or they're brought into Jesus' presence. Jesus heals them, and then they show evidence of the healing, and then the people are amazed. That's the typical miracle healing formula that you find throughout these healing stories. Now, before we go on any further, I want to just say a quick word about miracles. As I read these stories in the Bible, one of the things that jumps out to me is what is happening when these miracles occur. They are stories of God's kingdom breaking in. God is poking holes in this veil of darkness that covers this world and beginning to shine some light into a broken and hurting world. The miracles tell us that when Jesus is present, the way things are is not the way things will always be. When Jesus is present, the way things are is not the way things will always be. Jesus shows us God's will for us, which is not for our lives to be filled with hopeless chaos. Rather, Jesus is poking holes in this darkness that sometimes surrounds us so that God's light, God's kingdom light, can begin to shine through and show us a new way. Every healing, every exorcism, every miracle, Jesus is poking another hole in that veil of darkness. God's kingdom light is coming through, and we begin to get a glimpse of what God desires things to be like. Now, the problem for us today is that sometimes miracles do not look the same way as they did then. I remember as a kid, even asking my parents, I would go to Sunday school and read and hear about the stories of Jesus and especially the miracles, which fascinated me. And I'd always go to mom and dad and say, well, why don't we see miracles today like we read about them in the Bible? Well, as I grew older, I would learn that miracles do happen every day. They look a little different, but they happen every day. What's difficult about miracles, however, is that, you know, we may experience, we may witness, we may see a miracle at work in someone's life, and yet we've been praying for a miracle in our life or in the life of a loved one that is very dear to us, and there doesn't seem to be any action on that. That can be tough. You know, Jesus performed miracles, but he didn't heal everybody. Jesus didn't raise everybody off the ground that needed to be raised off the ground. Some, yes. Others, no. Today we experience miracles in our world. If we have eyes to see them, we can see that God is doing incredible things, but we may experience one over here and praying for one over there, and it just doesn't happen. And then we start beating ourselves up thinking we must not be a good enough person, or we may not be praying just right, or we might not have the right formula down in order to make sure that this miracle happens. You know, friends, I'm here to tell you that there's no formula for getting a miracle to happen. Sometimes they happen, and sometimes they don't, or at least they don't happen in the way that we want to see them happen. So when we approach these miracle stories, we need to approach them with that mindset that we just can't manufacture them. But when they happen, it is Jesus poking just another hole in the darkness of our world so that light can shine through. Now, when we look at this miracle story in Mark chapter 2, we see that there's actually something a little different going on here. It deviates just a little bit from the typical formula of how miracles happen. First of all, when this man is lowered in front of Jesus, Jesus doesn't physically heal him immediately. Rather, the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." That's where he begins. At which point, the Sadducees, who were religious scholars, they get all uptight about that. Because in their mind, they're like, who is he to forgive someone of their sins? Only God can do that. And I'm sitting there wondering if Jesus just had a smirk on his face at that point. Yeah, that's right. I'm him sitting here with you. But he didn't reveal it at that moment. He engaged them. He engaged them with their criticism and their doubt. And he said, okay, let me just show you what we're up to here. Yes, our God is a God who forgives sins. So just so you know that the Son of Man is present here with you, then he invited the man who had been paralyzed to get up, to take his mat, and to go. And that's exactly what he did. But oftentimes miracles begin in the forgiveness of sin. You know, sometimes we get so racked up and we get so inundated by our own internal dialogue about how bad we are or the amount of guilt that we have to wrestle with because of something that we've done a long time ago, or something that we should have done that we didn't do, something that's happened to us, or something that we have done to somebody else. We get so tied up in the guilt, and we start loathing ourselves, whether it's as a person, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a friend. We start loathing ourselves. We sometimes get into that period of self-hatred of ourselves, that it begins to take a toll on our lives, and it will. In fact, the field of psychology today calls these psychosomatic disorders, where this part right here begins to affect our body. It happens to me on a regular basis. I know if my stomach starts turning and churning, I'm stressed. Why am I stressed? Because there's something right here that's causing me to stress out over something, and my body feels it. So Jesus wants to begin there and say, your sins are forgiven. All of that stuff that is manifesting itself in your body, I want you to know that you're forgiven of that. Healing begins through the forgiveness of sin. Miracle healing doesn't begin just by telling someone to get up and walk. It begins by healing the most inner depths of someone's life. And we need that as well. The second interesting thing about this story, and I want to go back to that, is after these people, we know that there are four men who bring this paralyzed man to Capernaum, but it says there are other people. We don't know how many people were traveling, but this man obviously had some traveling companions. They obviously got on this road trip to Capernaum because Jesus was there and they wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. They get up on the roof because they can't get in the door and there's people all around the house. So they get up on the roof and they do something that would probably send all of us through the roof. They start digging a hole in the roof of the house. Now, the houses were made, the roofs were probably made of thatch and mud. So, I mean, dried thatch is flying everywhere and chunks of dirt and clay are flying everywhere. And they're making a hole big enough to put a person through. I mean, can you imagine if someone was trying to get in your house that bad? They lower him down to Jesus. And this is what the scriptures say. When Jesus saw whose faith? Not the paralyzed man's faith. When he saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. The paralyzed man's road trip companions, who practiced a very, very determined faith. When Jesus saw their faith, is when he said, your sins are forgiven. You know, friends, when we're on this road trip, we need so badly to be on this road trip with others. It's a lonely world when we are isolated from everyone. And when we begin to feel the weight of life, and when we begin to beat ourselves up, when we begin to loathe ourselves, our bodies will feel the impact of that. And we don't have anybody around us. We need companions. Just as this paralyzed man needed some people to carry him to Jesus, we need that as well. And it was because of their faith, not his faith, their faith, that Jesus began the work of forgiveness of sins and raised him up from his state of paralysis. There's a valuable word there for us. And a question for you to ask yourself. Who are you on the road trip with? As I said earlier, road trips are so much better when we travel with somebody. But there's also times in life where we will come to a place and we are stuck. And we can't do it on our own anymore. Adam Hamilton, in his book, The Way, which we just started that study on Wednesday and Thursday night this past week. If you want to get in on this, it's not too late. There's still some books out at guest services. But in his book, The Way, Adam Hamilton describes them as stretcher bearers. Who are your stretcher bearers? And if you don't have a stretcher bearer, then do you need one? I'm going to say yes on that. We all need traveling companions. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm fine. Well, then guess what? God may be wanting you to be a stretcher bearer for somebody. God may want to use you to be a traveling companion that gets someone in front of Jesus for the very first time. We need to be there, but we need to help bring other people there as well. So companionship, community, it is essential if we're going to be people of the way following Jesus on this journey. I'll never forget, 6 years ago, I was a pastor. I've been a pastor for 22 years now. And I had to go down this journey of divorce. It was hard. There's a reason why God doesn't desire this for us, because it's tough. It saps you of life and of vitality. It hurts, and it doesn't hurt just you. It hurts people around you. It hurts kids. It hurts family. It hurts friends. It's tough. And I'm not going to lie, then to be a pastor and have to step up and preach on Sunday mornings as I was going through that, it wasn't easy. A lot of times I felt like the biggest hypocrite in the world. But God surrounded me with people. People who carried me through. People that I needed. People I didn't realize I needed, but God knew that I needed them. And so I had some traveling companions that came alongside of me as I was beating myself up and as I was hating myself and as I was telling myself what a terrible person I am, not much less what a terrible pastor I am. God surrounded me with people that carried me back to the feet of Jesus, the one who reminded me that I'm loved. And that I'm forgiven, and that I will be able to get up and walk again. Yeah. Confessions of a pastor. I'm in need of that kind of grace just as anybody else is. And I'm so thankful to God that God provided that for me. So, where are you? Are you needing some traveling companions? Do you need some stretcher bearers right now? Because it's because of their faith that that man was forgiven and healed. And maybe you need to be a traveling companion for somebody. Maybe you need to be a stretcher bearer for someone. I've been emphasizing for the last year the importance of being involved in some kind of small group. It's essential to our faith development. It's essential for us when we find ourselves in really bad places in life. And it's essential for us to then bear witness to God's good news to somebody else. Small groups are a community of people that surround one another and reveal to one another God's love. We've got about 30 such groups right now here at Powell Church. That number has been growing in the last year and a half. But we want to continue to see people and have people's lives impacted by these kinds of communities. So, if you are feeling like you are getting that nudge by God to get involved in some kind of community like that, You can download the Church Center app. At the bottom of the app is a little tab for small groups. Some of our small groups are listed there, and you can directly contact the person, the leader, the facilitator of that small group, if that group sounds like it's one for you. Or you can just simply email smallgroups@palchurch.com. You may find that there's no groups there that really kind of meet your needs or what you desire for in a group. Just email us. Let us know what you're looking for. And, you know, if you know some people and you want to put together a small group on your own, then we want to help you. We want to resource you. Again, just do it and then let us know. And we're going to do the best job we can of providing any resources that you may need. But don't travel alone. And if you think that you're doing good all by yourself, then God may be wanting to use you to be a stretcher bearer for somebody else. This is important. I thank God for all the small groups and the stretcher bearers that have been a part of my life. And God will bless you in being part of a community like that as well. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.